Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning at verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistine. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I want to remind you that at least in the first several chapters of 1 Samuel, we are still in the period of the judges. Samuel indeed is the last judge of Israel. He would be the one who would anoint the first king of Israel, indicating then that the day of the judges has passed. I want to remind you that in the book of Judges, we find that God's people have strayed far from Him. And we read that they, each one, every man, was doing what was right in his own eyes. They were not following after the Lord. They were not doing what the Lord had appointed for them in His Word. They had embraced idolatry and had wandered far from God. So we know that there was a problem, a spiritual decline among God's people. But we know from the first chapters of Samuel that there was also a spiritual decline in the priesthood. We read about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read about their wickedness. We read about these two sons acting in rebellion against the revealed will of God in relationship to God's worship. We read of the self-centeredness of those two sons as they made themselves fat with the offerings that were meant for God. We read of those two sons of Eli that they committed sexual immorality, and they did so even at the gate of the tabernacle. They were men who sinned unashamedly in the presence of God and His people. There was no sorrow for their sin. There was no repentance. There was continued wickedness in the sons of Eli. And God addresses Eli, who is the priest, who had the responsibility as the priest to reprimand his two sons. He needed to confront them with their sin. And yet we find that when he finally does speak to him, it is a very mild rebuke. Because his sons were acting in the ways that they did and did not repent, Eli, as the high priest, should have removed his sons from the priesthood. But he left them there to continue in ministry when they should have been deposed from that ministry. And so we have a people and a priesthood in spiritual darkness. And what was true in Israel is what has been true at times past in the history of the church. There have been times of spiritual declension. There have been times when the church is in darkness. And the good news is that at those times, God moves to reverse that spiritual declension and to bring spiritual renewal. And that's what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 11, or chapter 7, excuse me, particularly beginning at the end of verse 2. Some of you know that the Reformation has a number of Latin phrases that the Reformed people are very fond of. Sola Scriptura and the rest. But there is a Latin phrase that describes the Reformation. Post Timbreus Lux, which means after darkness, light. After hundreds of years of spiritual darkness, the light of God was finally going to break through again, and did during the time of Reformation. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we have a time of Reformation. We have a time of spiritual renewal. We have a time of restoration. And it's important for us to look at that and to know how that came about. The first thing that we read related to this is in verse 2, where it says, "And all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Here is the turning point. This is the point in time when things begin to change in Israel. For many years now, the nation had been cold and careless toward God. For many years, the ark had been absent from its place in the tabernacle, that place where God's people was supposed to worship. You might remember that the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. They had the ark for 7 months, and because wherever the ark went, disease and death followed it, they were eager and glad to get rid of the ark, which they did when they placed the ark on a cart pulled by cows that had calved. And these two cows took that cart and the ark back into Israel to a place called Beth Shemesh. And it was there that the ark was received with great joy. They sacrificed those cows on an altar. But while they were intent on worshiping God, they approached God in the wrong way, because only males, only bulls were to be offered as a sacrifice. They also set the ark up, apparently, as a tourist attraction. They opened the lid of the ark, which they were forbidden to do. They weren't to even touch the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, they were not to look inside the ark, Numbers 4:20, and yet they did. And God struck them with a great slaughter. And so they were eager then to get rid of the ark. One of the things that we notice there in that episode with the ark and with the man at Beth Shemesh is how quickly sin appears among God's people. There was great joy when the ark came to Beth Shemesh, but it wasn't long. Before the day was even over, there was sin, and God acted in judgment. We have to be aware of the fact that the church is oftentimes afflicted with sin in the camp. And when there is a stirring, when there is a moving of God, how quickly Satan then seems to infiltrate the church and tries to bring things to a halt. You might remember those glorious blessings that took place in the church after Pentecost, after God poured out His Spirit. When Peter preached the gospel, thousands were saved, thousands were baptized, people were being added to the church every day. And then you have that episode where we read about two members of the church who lied to the apostles and whom the apostles accused then of lying to the Holy Spirit, that are carried out dead. You might remember in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, him saying this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." That reminds us that the church must be diligent to watch, to give themselves to the knowledge of Scripture, and to be aware of what is taking place in the culture and in the church that might affect the people of God and the way God's people think and behave. We want to always be on our toes. We want to be diligent to keep ourselves spiritually awake, that we don't drift, that we don't wander away from the Lord into error and into sinful living. Well, the ark was sent from Beth Shemesh to Kirjath-Jearim, and it was there for 20 years. So for 20 years and 7 months, the ark has not been in the tabernacle. And God's people are at about the lowest point they could possibly get spiritually. But then we have the end of verse 2, which reads, "And all, not just a handful, but a large number of people, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Here is the turning point, the beginning of true revival. It is a spiritual moving of God in the hearts and in the minds of His people. Now, the Hebrew word translated lament is used in Ezekiel 32, verse 18. "Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt." The word translated wail is the same Hebrew word translated lament in our text. We find that word again in Micah chapter 2, verse 4. "In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed.'" One commentator has likened this lament to, and I quote, "a cry of a child after its parents, that it may be relieved of whatever happens to be wrong with it." It pictures an intense desire or longing. When it is used in this context, it indicates that there was arising in God's people an intense desire and a longing for God, for God's presence, for God's blessing. The people had an earnest desire to know God. They desired that they might walk with God. They desired that they might worship with God. They longed that they might know the presence of God again in their midst and the blessing of God upon them. These people had an intense longing for God. And they would not have had that intense longing for God had not the Spirit of God been working within their hearts and their minds. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you tonight in relationship to revival is this. Revival begins with a sovereign movement of God in the hearts and minds of His people. Revival is the sovereign work of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that revival cannot be manufactured. That the revival cannot be scheduled. That revival cannot be planned. Revival is going to come when and where and to whom God sends that revival. Now, the church should always, in times of spiritual coldness, in times of dryness, the church should always be longing for and praying for revival. But we must realize that as we pray and as we seek God for revival, revival will come in God's good time. You cannot pitch a tent and invite people to come to a revival. Now, there is a good book that was written by Ian Murray entitled Revival and Revivalism, pointing out the difference between the first and the second Great Awakenings. In the first Great Awakening, according to Murray, and I would agree with him, we have a genuine revival. It was a moving of God's Spirit in a unique and fresh way in the hearts and minds of His people, but it wasn't something that they were planning for. It wasn't something that they thought they could manufacture or drum up that could take place at any time. When you come to the second Great Awakening and revivalism, we find that things have changed. We find people talking about new measures, and there were people in the Reform camp that wrote against those new measures, used by men like Finney and others. They thought that they could manufacture, that they could schedule revival. If they just did the right things, then revival was guaranteed. And that is not the way revival happens. Revival comes in God's sovereign time and in His good pleasure. And so what we see in verse 2 is God at work in His people. They didn't desire Him before this. They weren't seeking Him before this. They weren't lamenting after Him before this. But now they are. And the only way that that can be explained is that God, by His Spirit, was at work in His people. Well, here's something else, and it's not explicitly in the text. Revival comes and accompanies the faithful ministry of God's Word. Samuel had been called of God to be a prophet. A prophet's responsibility is to preach God's Word. And since the people of God were in a period of spiritual decline, Samuel was preaching the Word of God to the people in Israel and calling them, as the prophets did, as we read in the major and minor prophets, to repentance, to confession, to sorrow for their sins, to turn away from those sins. And that preaching for years and years and years, for over 20 years, had fallen on deaf ears. But Samuel continued to preach. He continued to be faithful. He continued to minister the Word of God. He continued to point out the sins of the nation to the people. He continued to call for repentance. He continued the faithful ministry of God's Word. And eventually, revival came. I've read several books on revival in the past 30 years. The history of revival I find to be very fascinating. But oftentimes, in places like, for example, in Wales, I read about a man who preached faithfully to his congregation year after year after year. And the people in that congregation were fed the Word of God. But there didn't seem to me much that was happening spiritually. There wasn't much stirring, it seemed, in the hearts of God's people. There wasn't a great longing after God, a great desire for God. And then as this man, one Lord's Day, was preaching the Word of God, God's Spirit moved in an unusual way in that congregation, and revival came to the church. So that there was a greater interest in worship. So that there was a greater joy in worship. So that there was greater zeal in the things of God. Those are the things that accompany a true revival. And so Samuel had carried out that faithful ministry, and he persisted in preaching the Word of God and was faithful. And God, when God had determined, sent revival. And he awakened these people who were spiritually dull and lifeless so that they longed after God. Well, Samuel is Johnny on the spot. He has some serious counsel for these people. And I want to break down this counsel under three headings, and we'll probably only get to the first one tonight. The first heading would be separation. The second heading would be consecration. And the third would be preparation. We find them all here in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you." Samuel says, if you are turning to God with all your heart. Now what Samuel is saying here, if you're really serious, if you are really longing after God, if you really desire the presence and blessing of God, if that is your heart's desire, that's what you long for with all your heart. And do remember how often in Scripture we find an emphasis on the heart. And how often we find in Scripture that what God desires is all our heart. We read, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy from chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Later, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, "For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart." God is a God who is concerned not just with outward conformity, but God is a God who is concerned with the heart. And so Samuel says, if this is really your interest, if you are serious about turning to God, if you are serious about seeking after God and His blessing and His presence, Then he says, you need to do this. There needs to be separation. Separation from what? Separation from their idols. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Idolatry was present and prevalent in the people at that time. They had been influenced by the cultures around them. They had picked up and worshiped the gods of the other nations. They were involved in idolatry, something God had warned them about in His Word, something God had commanded them not to involve themselves in the second commandment. They were not to worship idols. They were not to make idols of the true God. They were to worship Him and worship Him only. But they fell into idolatry and were worshiping false and foreign gods. And Samuel is saying to them, if you are serious about seeking after God, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to put away the idols. You need to get rid of them. You need to be done with them. There are those things that cause a separation between God and His people. The thing that separates us from God, the thing that deprives us of God's presence and God's blessing is what? It is sin. And in whatever form that sin takes, in the life of the church, or in your life, or in my life, we will not know the blessings of God. We will not enjoy His presence. We will not long after God if we are worshiping and serving idols. Not the idols in our culture made with hands, because we don't worship those idols anymore. But there are other idols. Other things that have taken the place of God in our affections. Other things that have taken the place of God that we serve. Other things that have taken the place of God that are more important to us than God Himself. Those things are idols. And Samuel's advice is the advice of all the prophets of the Old Testament. You must put those idols away. You must be done with them. Whatever the sin is, whatever your pet sin is, whatever sin it is that you delight in, Samuel would say, that's an idol, and you need to be done with it. The New Testament word for that would be mortification. You need to die to that sin. That's the negative. The positive is that while they are to separate themselves from their idols, they are to consecrate themselves to God. Notice he says, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. You've been worshiping and serving other gods, foreign gods. Now you need to be done with those. You need to put those away. But that is not enough. You must fix your heart. You must set your heart on worshiping and serving God alone. Because He is the only one that is worthy of our worship. So it's not enough for us to just do the negative. We must also do the positive. There must not only be separation, there has to be consecration. We must serve God. We must worship Him. And we must worship and serve Him only. And then there's preparation. He says to prepare your hearts for the Lord. Prepare your hearts. And so here we go from the external things that they are supposed to do. Put away those idols. To the internal thing of the heart. You know, that's the way it is with God. He not only knows what we do, He knows why we do what we do. He knows the idols that we have in our hearts. He knows the sin that we hold on to and continue to commit. God knows the heart. Men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Joel says in Joel 2:13, rend your hearts and not just your garments. The rending of the garment was an expression of sorrow for sin, an expression of repentance. And while that outward symbol was nice, it meant nothing without the rending of the heart. Prepare your hearts, God says in Deuteronomy 10:16, or Moses says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. David wrote in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. What Samuel is calling for here is heart work. Preparation. Preparation particularly in relationship to the worship of God. And I wonder how many of us do that kind of heart preparation before we come into the sanctuary to worship the Lord our God. I know that we all enjoy fellowship, and that's something we should delight in. It's an encouragement to us to fellowship with each other in the body of Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's difficult, if not next to impossible, to go right in to worship from fellowshipping with each other, from hearing our own voices, to settling down and hearing the voice of God. There's little time spent in preparation for God's worship. I invite you every afternoon and every morning to spend a few moments in silent prayer and meditation. That is a period of preparation, but it's a very small period of time. If we're going to prepare our hearts rightly, we need a longer time than that. We need through prayer, through meditation on the Word of God, through the reading of Scripture, we need to prepare our hearts for God's worship. Preparation is essential. And Samuel says, prepare your hearts. You get up in the morning, if you do like I do, well, you women don't shave, I hope, your faces. You get up, you take your shower, you put on your clothes, you drive to church, and you come for Sunday school, perhaps, and then from Sunday school into worship. We have a time of fellowship, and we have a second worship service. And too often, we run into the worship service, either in the morning or in the afternoon, unprepared to meet with God. We haven't listened to His voice in the Scripture. We haven't raised our voice to Him in prayer. We've not meditated upon His grace, upon His goodness, upon His mercy to us in Christ. We've not prepared. It would be a good thing when we come to worship to come early, 5 to 10 minutes, not so that we might talk among ourselves to each other, but so that we might have in this sanctuary time to prepare our hearts for worship. Oftentimes, I haven't heard it here, but oftentimes people leave a worship service and they say, "I didn't get much out of that." Or they'll hear a sermon and say, "I didn't get much out of that." Well, here's the reason why. You didn't prepare to worship. You went into worship cold. And that is why. That is why you got little out of it. When I was a younger man involved in sports, one of the sports I was involved in was basketball. Loved basketball. Loved basketball games. Hated basketball practice, but I loved basketball games. Before every game, we warmed up for 15 to 20 minutes. Why? Well, because you can't play basketball after you change your clothes and walk on the court and go full bore and play it well. It takes time to warm up. And so that is important in athletics, but brothers and sisters, it is even more important when it comes to the worship of God. Don't come unprepared. Prepare yourselves to worship God. Spend time in His presence. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. And I guarantee you that if you will do that, your heart will rejoice in the Lord your God. You will be prepared to listen to God's voice in the reading of Scripture and in the explanation of the Scripture. You will profit from the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it takes preparation. And you know what? Preparation takes time. And it takes planning. And let me encourage you. We can all do that. We can all do that. If it's really that important to us. And isn't the corporate worship of God the most important thing we do? It is. And if it's that important, we ought to come ready to engage in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. That Word which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes, Father, when that Word is preached, it does pierce our hearts. It convicts us of our sin and our unrighteousness. And in this case tonight, O Father, it convicts us of the fact that we so often come into Your presence to worship You unprepared. It convicts us because we know that we have sins that we have not repented of and have not turned away from. It convicts us because we know that there are other things that have taken Your place in our affection and in our actions. Oh, Father, we pray that You would forgive us. We pray, Father, that You would create in us by a powerful moving of your spirit, a longing after you and a longing after the things of God. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts to remind us to take time to plan and prepare for doing that most delightful of all duties, that is your worship. Father, we ask these things that you might be glorified and that your people might be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.